I've said before that in God's big story, and by that I mean all of history, in God's big story, there are three obvious displays of God's wrath. One at the end, one at the middle of the story, and one at the beginning. At the end of God's big story, the great display of God's wrath, of course, is the lake of fire. In the middle of history, the great display of God's wrath is the cross of Christ. And at the beginning of the story, the great display is the flood of Noah. When our boys were little, maybe like in your house, we had a Noah's Ark wall hanging on their bedroom wall. I don't remember the day I told my boys, this is the story of God killing everyone in the world, except Noah and his family. I don't remember how that went. I don't remember how that happy picture on the wall translated to the reality of the story. Today we are focusing mainly on the second half of the flood story, the starting over part of the story, which the starting over is the point of the ark, the purpose of the ark. But first, let's let Moses, our narrator, drive home the point of the flood. The flood accomplished its purpose, no question about it. God poured out his wrath on a sinful world. And it's described for us in chapter 7, beginning at verse 21, just verses 21 to 23 there in chapter 7. And to let this little three-verse passage hit home, I'm going to read it sentence by sentence. So 7 verse 21. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Going on, he says, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Pause again between sentences. And then he says, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. And we pause again. Can we take it again? They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. That's a bizarre amount of repetition, even for the Bible, even for Moses, who wrote the Joseph story, where we saw that every single thing is repeated, but only repeated twice. But here we have it four times. Boom, 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 boom. The feeling of desolation, the feeling of destruction here in these verses is palpable. Everyone's dead. Everyone's dead. Everyone's dead. Everyone's dead. It's so hard to know how Noah and his family would have felt as they exited the ark, but these verses may be a hint that there was no jubilation when they exited the ark. And how could their feelings be anything but heavy? It was obviously nice to get out of the ark. Nice to get out of the ark. They were in there a long time. Boyd read the down to the very day of Noah's life in which they exited the ark. And in chapter 7, actually verse 11, we are told in terms of the days of Noah's life, the very day they entered the ark. So it's made very clear to us that they were in the ark 1 year and 10 days. Now, of course, their year was not the 365-day plus leap year every 4 years year, but it wasn't that much different than our year. And Moses, our storyteller, would just have us know that they were in that ark for 1 year and 10 days. And then God finally gave the word in chapter 8, verse 15. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark." And Noah's first action is to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. Now, Moses wrote Genesis. Moses also wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He wrote the entire Pentateuch. And when Noah said burnt offering, he knew what he was talking about. So somehow Noah had been instructed by God as far as the meaning of a burnt offering, the meaning of burnt offering that is only described for us once we get to Leviticus. So going on the assumption that Noah's burnt offering was the same as the Leviticus and therefore the nation of Israel's burnt offering, we know something about the burnt offering as opposed to the other sacrifices in the sacrificial system. And we know that the burnt offering was the most comprehensive of the sacrifices. A burnt offering was for worship. But a burnt offering was also for forgiveness, and a burnt offering was also for commitment of the worshiper. It was the most comprehensive of the offerings. So when we come to chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, which to me is the very heart, at least of this second part of the flood story, we need to understand something about what it meant to Noah and what it meant to God when Noah offered burnt offerings to the Lord. Noah was worshiping. Noah was asking for forgiveness. And Noah was committing himself to the Lord. And then we read what these burnt offerings meant to the Lord in chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. This is the heart of our story today. 8 verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" These are incredible verses. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Again, the instructions and the education about offerings and sacrifices are shared with us in the book of Leviticus as though they were shared by Moses to the people of Israel. And we know that this language, the Lord smelling a pleasing aroma, the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice, is Leviticus language, Moses' Old Testament language for God accepting the sacrifice. But let's not reduce it to something less than it is. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. It pleased him that Noah was offering these sacrifices. And then the Lord said in his heart. Now what does that mean? He said it to himself. It's interesting, in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, the primeval narrative, before we get to the patriarchal narrative, chapter 12 and following, the story of Abraham and family. But in these early chapters that are so fascinating to us, it's interesting that there's a uniquely heavy concentration of us readers getting to listen in on God simply speaking to himself. There's like 7 or 8 of these in just chapters 1 through 11 where God says, and then, well, we've read the story, we know it's only God. Only God is there. It's just God by himself. So God's saying to himself. Let me give you a couple examples. In chapter 2, then the Lord God said, this is chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." an example of this, just God talking out loud to himself at the beginning of the flood story, chapter 6, verse 7. We read it two or three times last week. Chapter 6, verse 7, the Lord said, again, there's no one else in the scene but him. He's talking to himself and he says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, for I'm sorry that I made them. And then we come to 8, verses 21 and 22, which it's worth hearing again. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. These words are grand. These words are bold. God's heart is moved to declare these grand promises. Never again, neither will I ever, while the earth remains. It's almost love song stuff. That's the feel of God's words here. All in response to the pleasing aroma of the man Noah, whose heart was right with God and offered these burnt offerings. So God's heart is singing in response to Noah's offering. So we have gone from in chapter 6 where he was sorrowful and grieved and purposed to blot out man, to here where the pleasure bubbles up and he makes these grand promises. That's God's heart. Meanwhile, we are told in the passage that I just read in verse 21 that every human being's heart is unchanged, still evil to the core. Every human heart, the flood has not changed the human heart. So the very thing that prompted the flood, human sin, is still a constant universal reality. Now, just for a minute right now, let's revisit the accusation that I talked about last week, the accusation that unbelieving skeptics will often hurl at the Lord. They say, how can I believe in a God who is God over this messed up world? Either he is not good enough to care, or he is not strong enough to act. And the flood, right at the beginning of the Bible, we have this example that no one should miss. And it is simply such a shame that so few people anymore believe that it happened as we do. But the flood shows God's perfect holiness expressed in his wrath toward sin. And the flood shows his infinite strength in the extent of the destruction. And now in this passage, we add the third piece of the argument. Part one, God is holy enough. The flood shows it. Part two, God is strong enough. The flood shows it. And now part three of our argument against those who say, how can I believe in a God who is God over this messed up world? Part three of our argument is God has simply promised to never do that again, to never do that global flood again. Not because the flood was wrong, not because he was wrong to do it. The flood was God's perfect justice meeting human sin, and the result of God's justice meeting human sin is always death. As we've said so often at the Lord's table, every one of your sins and mine gets paid for by death, and the only question is, will it be your eternal death in the lake of fire, or is Jesus' death applied to your sin? But God makes the promise to never again send a global flood because he has a plan for this sinful world. You see, without God's promise, we might rightfully expect a global flood every generation or so, every century or so. believe me, the global sin has built up to a point where God would justly be able to keep sending floods of destruction. But the promise means that God is starting over and he's going to work with this sinful world. And since he is starting over, we should in our minds be right back to creation again, back to chapters 1 and 2. You know, Genesis 1, creation week, is a wonderful and profound spectacle of God's power. And we are told before day one of creation week, before God begins to create, we are told the situation. Chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2, Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. Then we're told the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, meaning this is a problem that is going to be resolved and taken care of. So the starting point for creation week, we may be surprised to notice that the starting point of creation week is not nothing. It is formlessness, emptiness, darkness, and water everywhere. Those are the problems, and creation week deals with them. So days 1, 2, and 3, God deals with the problem of formlessness by forming. And first he says, let there be light. Let's get some light on the subject. And then he begins to form, and he forms in the midst of the formlessness by separating light from darkness and water from sky and water from land. So problem number one, darkness was dealt with right away. Let there be light. Problem number two, formlessness, he dealt with that by forming in days 1, 2, and 3. And then the other problem to be dealt with is void, emptiness. And days 4, 5, and 6, God fills. He fills these realms that he has created by separating to deal with the problem of empty. So, in the sky that he has created, he puts lights. He fills the sky, the heavens, with lights. And the sky and the sea that he created by separating sky and sea, he fills the sky with birds and the sea with fish. And the land that he created by separating water from land, the land he fills with land animals and man. So creation week fixes the problem of watery chaos. And in sending the flood, what is God doing? He's uncreating. He's taking the earth right back to that original watery chaos. He took the world back to chaos, watery chaos, without form and void and water everywhere. So, after the flood can come the recreation. He uncreated by sending the flood back to that primordial watery chaos. And now as the floodwaters recede and as they come out of the ark, comes the recreation. Now, maybe I should pause and say, I believe with all my heart that God created out of nothing. But it's interesting that chapter 1 doesn't talk in those terms. Doesn't talk about our modern day question of how did God make something out of nothing. It talks about the ancient question of what happened to the watery chaos, and we are terrified it might come back, and what kind of assurance can we have that the watery chaos will stay where it is and we won't be flooded again. Well, in his wrath, he sent another flood. He uncreated. But now listen to the recreation, and we shouldn't be surprised to hear creation echoes. In other words, as we hear certain things in chapter 8 and 9, we say, I've heard that before. I've heard that in chapter 1, the original creation story. Let's see some of these. Chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to blow over the earth, very much like the Spirit hovering over the waters in chapter 1, verse 2. And the waters subsided. And we hear the echo. Let the waters be gathered and let dry land appear. Verse 17, chapter 8, verse 17 is another. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds, animals, creeping things, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And we hear the echo of God's words to the animals, be fruitful and multiply. Chapter 8, verse 22, God says in his heart, while earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And we hear that echo of chapter 1, where when God made the lights, he said these lights in the heavens are for signs and seasons and days and years. Then chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, just like he said in chapter 1. Chapter 9, verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast. And then at the end of that verse, into your hand they are delivered. So a new twist, but an echo of you will have dominion over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. So a restatement stated in terms of a world that's already sinful, but a restatement of dominion. And then verse 3, chapter 9, verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, as I gave you green plants. And we're hearing the words of Genesis 1 and 2, I give you everything. So a new meal plan, but an echo from chapters 1 and 2, God giving every green thing for the people, to the man and the woman to eat. But now a new menu. Meat is on the menu. Why these echoes of creation? Because the world is beginning again. The flood was on creation, and as the waters subside, God is recreating the world. He is starting over. And God gives an amazing promise now as he starts over. And the surprise is who he gives this promise to. We would expect any promises that God would make a day or two after Noah and family come out of the ark would be a promise to, of course, Noah. But it's much, much bigger than that. And we see it in a chunk of chapter 9, and we have to hear the whole thing. We talked about repetition, repetition, repetition. Wait till you hear all the repetition here as God makes a covenant with Noah, but also with everyone. Chapter 9, verse 8 and following. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again. And now the first time we hear this never again, God was just talking to himself. He was speaking in his heart. He has to let Noah know what he has declared. And he does so here. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. How is it that, remember, God first made that declaration just to himself in response to the pleasing aroma of the offering that Noah made. In other words, Noah was right in his heart and right with God as he offered that offering. And it was acceptable to the Lord and mightily pleasing to the Lord's heart. Now, how is it that based on that, God can make a covenant with everybody? Well, when Noah sacrificed those burnt offerings, there was only one family on the earth, and Noah was its head. And every animal of the ark was clearly and obviously under Noah's dominion. So Noah was the head of every breathing thing on the planet when he offered that burnt offering. It was just everybody that came out of the ark. But here's the thing. We all descend from Noah. And every animal on this planet descends from that set of ark animals. So, if you are a breathing human, or for that matter, a breathing animal, you go back to Noah as your family head. So our family head, Noah, offered a burnt offering, and we, his descendants, his family, his seed, are all beneficiaries of Father Noah's offering. The promise from God, no more global floods destroying all flesh, that promise is as much to you and your dog as it was to Noah when God first said it. And then he talks about the rainbow, kind of like God's signature. And it says, I will see it and I remember. Now, God does not need post-it notes. The rainbow is not God's great post-it note in the sky to remind himself, oh yeah, I was going to destroy everybody, but that's right, I promised I wouldn't do that. No, God doesn't need reminders. In the Old Testament, when God remembers, that is a way of saying God is now ready to act on a promise he has already made. And God is constantly, year by year, century by century, minute by minute, God is acting on the promise to never again destroy this whole world with a flood. And I suppose it goes without saying that on this planet there is always a rainbow somewhere. Before the Noah's story is done, now just really briefly here, there are more echoes of the creation story that we should just quickly mention. You remember the first creation story included version 1 of the story, chapter 1. Version 2 of creation story, chapter 2, focused on man and woman. And then comes Genesis chapter 3 and the story of the man and the woman sinning. So you remember Genesis 3. The eating of fruit, the discovering of nakedness, and the receiving of curses. And now, if the Noah story and the leaving the ark and beginning again is the recreation story, we shouldn't be surprised to see repetition once again, because there is indeed a new episode dealing with fruit. Noah has a vineyard. Noah makes wine. Noah gets drunk. A new fruit consumption episode. And a new episode of nakedness. Noah, in his drunken state, is lying uncovered in his tent. And youngest son Ham sees Noah lying uncovered and goes and tells his two brothers. And for all the years that we have had the Bible in our possession, people have scratched their head and said, so what was Ham's sin? What was Ham's sin? And the theories are outrageous, from thoughts of maybe there was some homosexual act that Ham committed to maybe Ham castrated his dad. I think we're safe for just letting the words speak, and what Ham's sin was simply nakedness as entertainment, pornography, pure and simple. And there was a new curse. And the curse, surprisingly maybe, is spoken not on Ham, the perpetrator of the sin, but on Ham's youngest son, Canaan. And we wonder why we're not told why the curse came to youngest son Canaan. One can't help but wonder if somehow God chose the youngest son to receive the curse in much the same way that in the chosen family of Abraham, God continually chose the youngest son as the recipient of the blessing. We're not told. But we do know that the curse did indeed materialize in the nation that became known as the nation of Canaan, because Canaan's religion, Canaan's idol worship, was sexually immoral to the core. And we saw a glimpse of that in Genesis 38 when we saw Judah happily becoming a Canaanite and more than happy to go to a woman he thought was a religious prostitute to have sex with her as a religious act. And you remember it turned out to be his very own daughter-in-law, Tamar. But we're given a glimpse of the sexual immorality of the people of Canaan. Okay, that's the story, racing through a lot of story to bring us to the point of saying that with the flood, uncreation, and then the subsiding of the flood, recreation. Now the stage is set for what? For the rest of the Bible, for the rest of the story, because we now understand that we are dealing with a world that is utterly sinful and a God who is utterly holy, and this holy God has said, never again will I simply destroy the whole world because of all the world's sin. The stage is set by Noah and because of Noah and his righteousness and his sacrifice, so that God's covenant with Noah, and by the way, his covenant with Noah and with every one of us, can take place. God speaking now, I'm putting words in God's mouth, but God says through the covenant with Noah and us, God is saying, I will let this sinful world continue to exist. Why? So that, I'm still putting words in God's mouth, but I believe they are biblical, so that in my covenant with Abraham, I will bless the world. And so that my covenant with Israel, in my covenant with Israel, I will be able to reveal myself to this sinful world. Because remember, Israel was God's kingdom of priests, his mediator nation. We know about the one true God because of God working through that kingdom of priests, Israel. And God said, I will preserve this sinful world so that in my covenant with David, I will establish my son as king forever. And finally, God would say, I will make a new covenant and bring into existence a brand new people for myself. No longer one nation like Israel, mixed with believer and unbeliever, but one people from every single nation of the world. So, as we approach the table of the Lord and the new covenant in Christ's blood, let us celebrate the fact that we are God's new covenant people. And I'll just walk down here as the men come forward, but I want to continue to celebrate with us the glory of the new covenant, taking the words of Jeremiah 31 as the content here. So if the people of God are now diverse, coming from every tongue and tribe and nation, what do we have in common? The new covenant tells us we share the same heart miracle. Jeremiah 31 says, I will write my law on their hearts. He's done that for every believer. What else do we share in common? We share in common the same intimacy with God. Jeremiah 31, they will all know me from the least to the greatest. No more priestly class that knows God better than we do, who will be our mediator. We all know God from the least of us to the greatest. That's new covenant precious treasure. And we all share the same gracious forgiveness. Jeremiah 31, I will remember their sin no more. No more need for continued animal sacrifices, because there has been one perfect sacrifice, and it's what we're here to celebrate. And we all share the same supreme gift. Jeremiah 31, I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's what we celebrate, the new covenant. The new covenant would not have had opportunity to come into being if God had not made the promise to let this sinful world continue so that he could work out that perfect plan. And we, every believer in Jesus Christ on this planet, we are the pinnacle and the beneficiaries of the plan, and we will enjoy the benefits of God's salvation plan for all eternity. And if that's our goal for eternity, can that be our goal for the next few moments as we partake at the Lord's table? The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we prepare, let's take a moment of silent prayer. Let the Holy Spirit examine your heart and confess any sin that he would convict you of. Have our individual sins, but collectively as your people, Lord, we do confess together as a body of saved but sinning children. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourself, but we're coming with repentant hearts. Forgive us as we come into your presence before your table. Lord, we come to remember and give thanks and recommit and look forward. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll pass the elements and hold them until we've all been served. We'll partake together as a family. You don't need to be a member of this church to partake. You simply need to belong to the Lord through your own repentance of sin and faith and trust in Jesus. Arnold, would you give thanks for the broken body of Christ?
Extend your forgiveness to us. As the Bible says, we seek you, you will abundantly pardon.
Thank you.
We thank you for that. We thank you for your body and for your sacrifice.
Amen. Thank you. don't know about you, but I sinned this week, I think a bunch of times, and I'm disappointed in myself. And I'm tempted to think at a human level, if I'm disappointed in myself, how must God feel about me? But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this amazing salvation that sounds like it should just prompt us to sin all the more if grace and no condemnation is so freely lavished on us, it just doesn't work that way, does it? Because of the tremendous salvation and forgiveness and no condemnation, we find ourselves wanting more and more and more and more to be like Christ and hating and hating and hating our sin more and more and more. And by God's grace, that will continue until the day we see him face to face. But remember, there's no condemnation for us because he paid it. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Stand when you give thanks for the blood of Christ.
Heavenly Father, how much we are just amazed that you loved us enough to give your life for us, and that you will remember our sins no more through this new covenant in your blood.
Yes.
New covenant. We just truly thank you.
I wonder if you've ever held back from basking in the love of God because you don't deserve it. For most of the early years of my Christian life, I did. I held back from feeling like I could bask in God's love because I knew how much I didn't deserve it. And then one day the Lord made it clear to my heart and mind, Jim, that's the whole point. You don't deserve it. But I love you anyway because I love you by grace. As we partake of the cup that reminds us of this precious covenant in his blood, bask in his love. Praise the Lord. And I'm glad that after our fellowship time, it's not like, see you next week, but we will gather this afternoon for sweet fellowship as well. Let's stand together for a closing chorus. We love you, praise you, give God the glory. Love you, praise you, give God the glory. Love you, praise you, give God the glory. Honor your holy name. And all God's people said, Amen.